The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 16th chapter. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
At the start of this morning's gospel, we heard, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples." That time involves the events that we heard last Sunday. Peter's bold confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response that this truth can be known only by divine revelation and has the effect in those who believe of opening the gates of heaven. Jesus is the Christ, the long-promised Savior, God himself with us. That's what we learned from the conversation between Jesus and Peter and the disciples last week. It's very clear from what we heard that knowing who Jesus is vitally important. Yet precisely what it meant that Jesus was the Christ, how Jesus would fulfill his role, what he would do, Jesus hadn't explained yet. From that time, that is, from the time of Peter's confession, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. It may seem a bit surprising to us, but it's clear in what Matthew writes here that this was the first time Jesus had told his disciples how his earthly ministry would come to a conclusion. The scenario he presented them that day exceeded even their most terrible nightmares. To be sure, there had been some hints. The disciples were well aware of the growing opposition of the Jewish religious leaders. News of the baptizer's murder at the hand of Herod was still fresh in their minds. Yet what Jesus said was nonetheless unbelievably shocking. He spoke not only of dying, but he said that he would be killed, that he would be put to death after suffering many things from the leaders of the people, the leaders of their church. Even beyond that is that curious word, must. All these things Jesus describes, he says, must happen. They are necessary. There's a divine imperative behind that word. All of these things are God's will for Jesus. Apparently thoroughly lacking in a contemplative nature, Peter reacts immediately. God forbid, he says. Under no circumstances shall this happen to you. Peter and the other disciples had great hopes for Jesus, whom they believed to be the Messiah, the Christ. Indeed, the whole Jewish people were waiting for the day when Messiah would come. Most of them hoped and believed that he would deliver them from the service of the Roman Empire, just as God had freed their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. They looked forward to the restoration of Israel as an independent and powerful nation, with an heir of David enthroned as king in Jerusalem, and the borders of this country expanded. This religious and nationalistic hope had been a part of their lives since their earliest memory as children. It was central to the universal aspirations of the Jewish people. It was impossible for them to contemplate that the Messiah would be a victim and not a victor. And so Peter began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Never, Lord, never." We can surely sympathize with Peter. Each of us has experienced enough disappointment and frustration to understand his reaction. But the problem in his reaction is evident as well. If Jesus is who and what Peter said he is, that is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, if he is, as Peter addresses him, his Lord, how can Peter reject what he says? Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke immediately and powerfully underlines Jesus' earlier teaching. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. Peter has taken a position in opposition to the Messiah. This solid rock, Peter, has become a stone that trips up. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." But surely Peter must have thought, "I do have in mind the things of God. I've heard his promises through the prophets. I believe them. I'm looking forward to their fulfillment. I want God's plans to succeed. How can it be that you say, I do not have in mind the things of God?" Peter was convinced that his hopes were in line with God's will. He didn't have the faintest inkling that God would accomplish his purposes and fulfill his promises through the suffering and execution of his Son. That was inconceivable for Peter, beyond imagining. That's because, as Paul teaches, God's wisdom and knowledge are deep and rich, his judgments unsearchable, and his paths beyond tracing out. No one has known the mind of the Lord. He doesn't take advice from anyone. Peter's certainty that God would never do what Jesus had said was just plain wrong. The frailty of Peter's understanding and knowledge were quite incapable of comprehending the perfection of God's plan. And so by his objection, Peter became an unwilling ally of Satan. When the devil had tempted Jesus in the wilderness, it had been all about getting him to take another way, to abandon the one that God had sent. In truth, that's how it had been since the very first time human beings thought that they could improve on what God had done very well. What could be wrong with progress, Eve thought. Surely adding the knowledge of good and evil on top of everything God had given her would be a plus. No sense in settling for what you have when more and better is possible. Surely advancement is a good thing. And so Eve ate the forbidden fruit, causing what had been very good to no longer be good. That's the way things always turn out. When we human beings decide our way is better than God's. Think of Abraham and the mess he made with Hagar trying to help God out. Consider Moses, who never entered Canaan because he didn't follow God's instructions in telling water to flow from the stone. The pattern is repeated again and again and again in the Old Testament. And it doesn't stop with the Old Testament. It happens in our lives as well. We too are tempted to believe that God doesn't always know what's best, that we can improve on his way. Sometimes we do that by doing what he's forbidden. Other times we don't do what he wants done. When he doesn't arrange things according to our desires and expectations, we take offense, perhaps even pull a Peter and rebuke him. Because we can recognize ourselves in Peter's shoes, we can take great comfort that Jesus didn't give up on him. He dressed Peter down to get him back in line, and then he explained himself more fully for all of his followers to hear. Following me isn't about earthly comfort and success, guys. My call to follow is a call to die. You know that only a condemned man carries a cross. If you're determined to do your own thing, you can't follow me. But hear me out. What the world calls success, going for the gusto and being all that you can be, isn't everything it's cracked up to be. That sort of life may seem pleasant now, but ultimately it leads to hell. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. On the other hand, if you follow me and trust in me, Jesus says, if you make my will your aim and goal, then you will be satisfied both now and forever. That's because when you set your heart on the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart. That's what I mean in saying, whoever loses his life for me will find it. So Jesus is saying, do a cost-benefit analysis. Is it worth gaining everything in the world at the cost of your soul? Remember my parable of the rich fool. If you've sold your soul to gain worldly wealth, popularity, pleasure, or success, on the day of judgment you'll discover that you made a very bad bargain. There's nothing you can give to buy back your soul. The only thing precious enough to do that is the holy, precious blood of the Son of God. The price of redemption I'm going to offer in Jerusalem to pay for you. This second part, part two of Matthew's record of Jesus' teaching, concerning not just that he is the Christ, but also what this truth means, makes it very clear that knowing who Jesus is must necessarily have an effect on how a person lives. As we heard in the epistle reading last Sunday, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Whether following Christ brings persecution, or perhaps mercifully calls us only to endure the difficulties and frustrations of life with patient faith, Christ makes it clear that troubles that come our way as we follow him are light and momentary in comparison with the glory that he has prepared for you and me eternally.
The poet aptly captures the confident trust that ought to characterize the life of a person who knows Jesus to be the Christ. What God ordains is always good. He never will deceive me. He leads me in his own right way, and never will he leave me. I take content what he has said. His hand that sends me sadness will turn my tears to gladness. What God ordains is always good. This truth remains unshaken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, I shall not be forsaken. I fear no harm, for with his arm he shall embrace and shield me. So to my God I yield thee. God grant you to live in this faith until the day you rejoice in his glorious presence forever. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting.
Amen.